It was this time about 3 years ago, January of 2016, that there was some major news. Some of you, maybe all of you, will remember it because it was pretty significant. The lottery called Powerball reached an all-time high, and somebody won. In fact, three different people had the winning Powerball number. And they split. Oh, they so sad that they had to split this amount. $1,586,400,000 split among three people. The hope of winning that amount of money sent record numbers to the stores to buy a ticket. You know, they think it's only $2. Why not try? Well, I'll give you a reason why not to try. The odds of winning were 1 in 292,200,000. Now, I got those figures off the internet, so they have to be right. Many who dreamed of winning that lottery had different motives, but some of them weren't totally selfish. I think of a man in our church that bought a ticket and said, "Dan, if I win the lottery, I'm going to give enough money to the church so you can build that new building that you've been hoping to build." And a lot of people thought, you know, if I had that kind of money, think of all the people I could help. I could help my family. I could help missionaries. I could help the church. I could help Child Evangelism Fellowship. I could, you know, what I could do with that money. And wouldn't it be fun to be able to help like that? Yeah, wouldn't it be fun to help like that? Come on, it would be, wouldn't it? Some people, of course, many people thought if they had that much money, it would make them happy and end their problems because there would be no longer any money problems. Think of all the fun things we could do with that money, the vacations, the house or houses we could buy, the cars that we could have, all the pleasure it would bring. Well, one reason that the Powerball was so popular and still is because we live in a hedonistic society. And you're going, now why in the world did you have to use such a big word? Because that big word comes straight from our text today. Yes, we're finally back in the book of James. James chapter 4, if you want to turn there. What is hedonism? Here's a definition that I found of hedonism. Hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure, in the sense of the satisfaction of desires, is the highest good and proper aim of human life. Synonyms are self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking, self-gratification. Now, I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip this morning, but I'm seeking to illustrate a point that's made in our text today, that living for pleasure, in other words, hedonism, is, in fact, a destructive path, and that's the path of hedonism. So here's the problem with hedonism in one verse. James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? This verse says there's a battle that goes on within us. ESV says passions. NIV says desires. New American Standard uses the word pleasure. But the Greek word that's there is the word hedonon, from which we get our English word hedonism, living for pleasure. When that rules the life, when desire for pleasure is ruling my life, it not only will make my life miserable, it will make the life of others miserable, because verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The problem when living for pleasure is that we're looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. The world offers a certain level of satisfaction, and a lot of times there's pleasure that there's nothing wrong with. I mean, for example, last night I watched the Huskies win their fifth game in a row and are now 3-0 in league. And we won't talk about the Husky football game that happened a week ago. But, you know, that brought me pleasure. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? It's satisfaction that doesn't last. Only living for God can satisfy the soul. Do you believe that? Only living for God can satisfy the soul. There's a peace and joy that only God can give. There's a fulfillment and contentment that living for God provides. And the warning we see today in James chapter 4 has to do with what we're pursuing in life, in what we're living for. Of all the verses that we're going to look at in the book of James, I think this is the most hard-hitting, convicting verses that we'll look at least for me it was. Sometimes we're tempted with things that we know are sinful. Things that bring pleasure, at least a temporary pleasure, but we know they're wrong. We know they're sinful. And it's obvious when we fall into that temptation. But a much more subtle trap of Satan is when something is not sinful in itself, but it becomes what our life revolves around. It what consumes our time, our thoughts, our energy, our finances, perhaps. The devil doesn't care what it is that consumes our thoughts, that consumes our energy, that consumes our time, what our world revolves in. He doesn't care what it is as long as it's not God. If seeking fulfillment through what the world offers becomes what I live for, becomes our focus in life, becomes what we expect and even demand, then when somebody gets in the way of what I'm pursuing, it leads to the conflict we read in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now the next verse gives further explanation. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? You desire and do not have, so you murder? Well, this is where living for selfish pleasure can lead. It leads to hatred of those who block what I want. You know what Jesus said about hatred? A heart of hatred is the heart of a murderer, and it has led to murder throughout history. Coveting what others have but cannot obtain leads to fights and quarrels. And no matter how much we fight, we can't find satisfaction. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then it says, as you try to find peace and joy and contentment, and you can't find it, it's because you're going to the wrong source. Look at the last part of the verse. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't have God's peace and joy and contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment because you're not seeking it from God. You're trying to find it apart from God. So you don't even ask God. You don't ask. The pleasures offered by this world cannot bring the peace that only God can give. The joy, the fulfillment of God. We just sang a song. When peace like a river attends my way, it is well with my soul. I didn't even realize it until we sang that song just now, that sure fits this text. What's the way to have the peace that God offers? What's the way to come to that place where it is well with my soul, and I'm content and I'm at peace and I'm right with God? And the answer is found in today's text. And it's not found by going to the wrong source. You do not have because you don't ask. And the person whose pursuit in life is pleasure says, well, no, wait a minute. I pray and God just doesn't answer. We grew up with a very athletic son. He was into all kinds of sports, you name it, and now we have some very athletic grandchildren. In fact, we got to watch two of them play basketball yesterday. It was a lot of fun. And you know what? We used to pray that Tim would win, and we gave up on that. We now pray that he'd have a right attitude. You don't have because you ask how. Look at verse 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, your desires, your pursuits. The prayers are not ones for God's will and God's glory, but prayers for our own desires and comfort. Here's the problem. It's spoken of well by Warren Wiersbe. He says, sometimes we use prayer as a cloak to hide our true desires. Quote, but I prayed about it, end quote, can be one of the biggest excuses a Christian can use. Instead of seeking God's will, we tell God what he's supposed to do. And we get angry at him if he doesn't obey. The anger at God eventually spills over and we get angry at God's people. And so the result when we're looking for satisfaction in the wrong places and God won't cooperate with our prayers, it's because our motives are wrong. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I'd encourage you to examine your prayer life. What does it say about what you're living for? Isn't that a good thing to look at? By the way, if you're coming today hoping to leave feeling good and inspired and motivated, this probably isn't going to be one of those messages. You know what this message is about? It's for something even better. It's to say, am I really living for God like I should? Am I living wholeheartedly for Him? And one of the ways we do that is to examine our own life. Is examining your life fun? Not always. Is it helpful? And is it needed? You know, that's one of the purposes of church, is to come together to hear God's word and let it examine our own life. And as you examine your prayer life, what does it say about who you're living for and what you're living for and where you're looking for satisfaction and fulfillment? When people are living selfishly, hedonistically, there's heartbreaking conflicts in the home. Heartbreaking conflicts between husband and wife, between parents and children, between siblings. There's conflict. Many times there's heartbreaking results within the church, conflicts within the church when people are living selfishly. And when there's that conflict, something's wrong. And that something is revealed in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I want what I want, and if I don't get it, somebody's going to pay. So when there's a conflict, what should we do? Well, they need to straighten out, right? Obviously, they are the problem. Is that going to give them any help to point the finger? No. But instead, say, wait a minute. Am I part of the problem or the solution? Am I part of what's causing the conflict? Is it something that I'm seeking, even demanding? For example, respect, support, agreement with me, comfort, freedom, success, time to do what I want. When there's that conflict, it's a good thing to evaluate my own heart and say, is there a self-centered heart that's leading to this fight or this quarrel? Isn't this fun? It's not fun. Isn't it needed? And many times, the path to reconciliation, Romans 12:18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially with our own family, when there's a conflict, I need to look at my own life, right? It's a heart that's unfaithful when it's self-centered. Verse 4 says, You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You adulterous people. Now, that's not talking about physical adultery. That's talking about spiritual adultery. It's a term used many times in the Old Testament because the people of Israel, at different times in their history, not always, but at different times in their history, were turning away from God and were turning to the worship of idols or to living for finances and wealth, and they would do anything to get it. And so God condemned them for their unfaithfulness to God as they took advantage of the poor and corrupted the courts in order to grow in wealth or gain what they wanted. Or they were worshiping idols. And so God would send them a prophet and condemn them of being involved in spiritual adultery. We are to love God with all our heart. The message 2 weeks ago, I hope some of you have been thinking about it. The message 2 weeks ago, my challenge to you for 2019 is that you would love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and that would be one of your purposes. And this passage tells us what we need to do in order to love God as we should. Too often, we can love what the world offers instead. God expects us to be loyal to Him and love Him above everything else. But it's so easy to get caught up in loving what the world offers. Money, pleasure, acceptance, comfort, hobbies. And I'll do what I need to do to get what I want. Verse 2 again, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. And you know the challenge about this passage, and please think this through. Many times, and this is where within the church, we can get caught up in sins of the heart regarding things that in themselves are not sinful. We can get so caught up in a hobby or a sport or a business or, dare I say it, our family and spending time with family, that it becomes more important than our relationship with God. It becomes what consumes us and what we live for. And that's the thing that's so convicting about this. Many times it's not something that in itself is sinful, but it becomes sinful because it becomes what we live for. So no wonder the Bible says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? ESV uses the word enmity. NIV says hatred. New American Standard uses the word hostility. Like adultery in a marriage, it's betrayal of a trust. It's a violation of a commitment. It's a selfish disregard for God as I pursue my own desires. And James warns in the last part of verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so often we look at that verse and we think, well, yeah, a friend of the world and all those sinful things. But you know, it can be a friend of the world with things that in themselves are not sinful. The whole thing is, am I living with a wholehearted commitment to God, or is it a half-hearted commitment because these other things are what I'm pursuing? It's an enemy because we're working against the kingdom of God. It is pursuing things that draw me away from God because my pursuit isn't living for God. My pursuit is living for the temporary things that this world offers. And that with the Holy Spirit living within us. Verse 5 says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, that is a verse that is hard to interpret because when it says the Spirit that he dwells in us, it doesn't distinguish whether that's our spirit, our human spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And Bible teachers disagree on which it is. I personally believe it's the Holy Spirit who expects our full devotion, and he yearns jealousy. Now, you see that word jealousy and you think, wait a minute, jealousy is sinful, but God isn't sinful. Why does he use that word jealousy? Ask you a question. Is all jealousy sinful? You see, there's a righteous jealousy. A husband for his wife or a wife for her husband, there should be a jealousy because there's a love that is only to be shared between husband and wife. And so there's a righteous jealousy if somebody is seeking that love that belongs only in a marriage. And in the same way, there's a loyalty that belongs only to God. And he yearns with a righteous jealousy when our pursuit in life that should be given to God is given elsewhere. Now, again, most Bible teachers believe that this whole text is referring to a Christian, and the passage is a call for full devotion to God, living wholeheartedly for God. Others believe that this passage is really talking to non-Christians that are in the local church, and it's a call to salvation, no longer deluded, thinking they're saved because they're not living for God. And you know what? I'm not going to argue with either one of them because I believe it can be applied both ways. I believe primarily it's a call for full devotion to the Lord, seeing the serious sin of being double-minded, part of us wanting to live for God as long as it doesn't take me away from this, whatever it is that I want to live for. The sin of pursuing the pleasures of the world. But the Bible says that pursuit means we're living as an enemy of God, and this is a call to live wholeheartedly for God. Throughout my life, as long as I can remember, one of my main passions in life has been to live wholeheartedly for God and to encourage others to live wholeheartedly for God. Is that your desire? Do you desire to live wholeheartedly for him? Because that's really, I believe, the main message we see here in this text. This passage applies to anyone in the local church who realizes they're not living wholeheartedly for him. Whether it be the person that comes to church but recognizes, you know, I've never truly been born again by the Spirit of God. And as I read this, I recognize I need to trust in him for salvation and start living wholeheartedly for him. But I also believe it applies to anyone that says, no, I know I'm saved, but I've been letting this other thing become too important in my life. I'm letting it dominate my life instead of God dominating my life. Perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you. You've been convicted because you've been unfaithful to God in some area of your life by living for what the world offers, and you realize that needs to change. So God wants you to know this, verse 6. We're finally getting to something positive, something encouraging. But he, referring to God, gives more grace. The grace of God is there to forgive when I recognize that I haven't been living wholeheartedly for him. And if you feel unworthy of God's forgiveness, you need to know, but he gives more grace. God's grace, which we preached on and looked at last week, is abundant, not only for salvation, but for cleansing and forgiveness after I'm saved. And it's not only the grace of forgiveness, but it's the grace to resist the pull of the world. So how do I do that? God's road to getting right with him is the rest of the passage. Follow along as I read verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I want you to notice that the passage that I just read starts and ends with humility. The last part of verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And verse 10 exhorts us, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. When you see bookends of humility, you know that that's important. And that this teaching in between is about humility. Grace is God's unmerited favor. And when we recognize that we've been spiritually unfaithful, living as an enemy of God, that we do not deserve God's forgiveness, but it's offered by his grace, then we want to come to God to receive that grace of forgiveness. But to whom is it not offered? Look again at verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore. Now, therefore is a connecting word that connects what's said first to what comes later. He gives more grace, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To whom is it not available? To the proud. No grace for the proud, the one who insists on going his own way and his own pursuits and will not listen to God's rebuke. But the humble are given God's grace. Therefore, we're exhorted in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, what does it mean to humble ourselves before God? Humble yourself before the Lord means, among other things, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That word submit is a military term. It means God is my commanding officer. He's my master, the one who I will yield to. Submit to God. I willingly submit to his leading, and that includes his priorities. Pride will fight against submission to God, but God gives grace when we submit, when I humbly repent of sin. Submission and humility go hand in hand. Let me give an example. It's somebody that many of you know because he's one of your missionaries and happens to be my younger brother. By the way, I've already told a friend of his to do this next time he sees him. Next time Steve comes, which he'll be doing this summer, as many of you as can, come up to him and say, I didn't realize how much taller your brother is than you. He claims to be as tall as me, and he's at least a half an inch shorter. So, and none of you friends of his call him and tell him to listen to this message. Okay. My brother, and some of you know his testimony, in his late teens went through a real rebellious period. And let me tell you why he did. If you know my brother, he's an all-out kind of guy. If you see his ministry and what's going on down there in the Phoenix area, it's just, I'm so thrilled for how God is using he and his wife and what God is doing. And I mean, he's just all out. And he lived with a mom and dad that lived wholeheartedly for God. And he recognized, I don't want to do that. I'm not willing to live wholeheartedly for God, and I'm not going to fake it. And so he lived in rebellion to God. And it caused a lot of conflicts in the home. And then one day, he submitted to God. He gave in and said, God, I'll live for you wholeheartedly. And when he did, oh, the changes that took place, including in our home. Because verse 1 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And we would say, it's Steve's fault. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What he wanted to do did not fit living for God, and that meant not submitting to his parents and honoring them. Fortunately, I was out of the house. But when God changed his heart and he was allowing God to be in charge, one of the things he did was what we see in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, submitting to God means complete surrender. And that doesn't mean there won't be any more battles or any more struggles. However, because I'm submitting to God, I will also resist the devil because I'm submitting to God, and he will flee from you. He's now on the right side, so he's resisting instead of giving in to his selfish desires. And what a change we saw in Steve. And that same change takes place within each one of us as we stop living for ourselves and living wholeheartedly for God. Another way that we humble ourselves before God is explained in verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But in order to draw near to God, verse 8 continues, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We can't come to God if we're playing with sin. Instead, we have to confess any disloyalty to God. And so it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And how do we cleanse our hands? How do we come get that cleansing from God? Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to reform my life. Is that the cleansing that comes from God? No, that's us trying to reform our life. Instead, we come before God, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to, what's the next word? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it may very well be the unrighteousness of our priorities and what we're living for. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a double loyalty that's not a wholehearted loyalty to God. It's a divided loyalty where I want to live for God, but not if it means giving up this priority in my life, the very thing that keeps me at a distance. Times of evaluation are important, where we evaluate our lives and our priorities and what's most important to us and give them to God and say, God, these are yours. I put them in your hands. I no longer demand that things go this way. I want to go your way. I don't know how long it's been since you've evaluated your life and evaluated where you're going with your life, but isn't that a good thing to do? You know, isn't it good to, oh no, I'm going to step on some toes now. Isn't it good to get away from technology for a little while? Amen. Yes, our generation will say that. How about the younger generation? Is it okay to get away from technology and noise and sounds and just have a quiet time? You know what? If you ever have a family camp sometime, have 2 hours of solitude where nobody can have a phone, nobody can talk to anybody, just alone with God. Would that be worthwhile? What am I going to do for 2 hours? Do you know what? Is the Holy Spirit powerful enough to speak to you when you're all alone with him? And just letting him speak. You don't need a retreat for that to happen. And just say, Lord, you know, is there anything where something's become too important to me? Something that I'm not really willing to yield to you? The only way we can come to God with clean hands and a pure heart, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It is when we are clean and pure because we confess sin and because we've given up sinful priorities and now are single-minded. I don't know about you, but as I read some of the things the Apostle Paul wrote, including this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to lies ahead, I press on. And as you look at what he presses on to become more and more like Christ. and to know the power of his resurrection. That power is the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible says that he was raised with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit came to indwell us when we trusted in Christ. And when you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work and you see him working in you and through you, that's the power of the resurrection, is it not? I hope you know what that is. I hope you are yielded to God and dependent upon him and asking him to work in and through you. Humbling ourselves to God also means this, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You see, when there's been a change of heart, that we're no longer living for the pleasures of this world, but we're living for God, a love for God with all our heart and soul and mind. It's not a half-hearted love for God and pursuit of him, but it's a wholehearted love for God. You begin to see things in a new way. Things that you lived for in the past that brought laughter and joy, and now you realize, but even though I enjoyed that, even though in itself it wasn't sinful, it was drawing me away from God because it became what I lived for. It became what my world revolved around. When I realized that, and realize that's a source of spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness to God, and you recognize that and you want to live wholeheartedly for God, then that thing that once caused laughter now brings sorrow and tears. That's what this verse is talking about. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's part of humbling ourselves before God, is coming to that place of recognizing I haven't been living wholeheartedly for God, and I desire to do so. And the wonderful thing that God does for us and promises us in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord in all the ways we just read. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is talking about spiritual uplifting, spiritual revival, back to the position of a child in right standing. Psalm 51:17 says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I'm going to close reminding you of the parable of the prodigal son. Many of you know the parable. Son asked his father for his inheritance, took that money, went out and lived a very sinful life, ended up in a desperate situation where he was broke, having to feed the pigs, and so hungry he would like to eat the pig slop. That's how bad it was. And then it says this, I love this. When he came to his senses, he said to himself, you know what? I'll go back to my father. And I'll say, Father, I'm no worthy to be called your son. And he was right. But can I at least be a servant in the house? And all along, his father was waiting for him to return, waiting anxiously, eager for him to return. And when he did, he welcomed him, not as a servant, but as his son. And that's the case with us today. If we've been living with wrong priorities, God's just waiting for us to return and humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, I want to live for you wholeheartedly, not half-heartedly. I want to serve you completely. I want you to guide my life, and I want to live for you. Wow, what a passage. This isn't a fun passage, is it? But it's an important passage for us to examine our own life and say, Lord, how can I live wholeheartedly for you? Is there something in my life that's out of balance, priorities that are not right? And I want to just have some silence here for prayer. And I would encourage you just to take a moment to say, God, is there anything that's not imbalance. Am I not living wholeheartedly for you? And if I'm not, I want to. I want to live for you completely. I don't want anything to be out of balance. I don't want anything to take priority over living for you. So let's just have some time of silent prayer, and I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit that searches our hearts. And right now, I know that throughout this auditorium, there are many who have come to that place of continued commitment to you, and others that there's been some confession and recommitment to you. And when there's that commitment, Lord, we thank you that it is well with our soul. I'd like you to join me now as we sing just that chorus together. I hope you can sing it from your heart. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Thank you, Father, that you're the only one that can make that true. And we ask you to continue your good work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.